us this evening. I'm going to pause for a quick commercial. If you enjoyed young Benjamin and his dad tag-teaming their devotional, as I did, then I'd like to encourage the other dads with young men to kind of follow in that pattern. And that's a message Benjamin, I think, read the same scripture and a similar message. Robert fine-tuned it for us tonight. But I think it's the same, the scripture and a similar message that we had for the men's breakfast on Saturday. And so it's great to see Mr. Benjamin doing such a wonderful job starting to come into his own. And I'll tell you, dads, if you decide you want to do that, if you gentlemen have younger ones, the beauty of it is after your cute little boy gets through reading scripture, we're all just so enamored with him that you can say anything you want to, and it'll be just perfect. So that takes the pressure off. So right now, the Wednesday night sign-up sheet's making its way through the high school class, and I've just asked Stuart, who's teaching the class tonight, to sell as many slots as he can through the teenage class. But when it comes in here, Lord willing, next week, then maybe we can have some fresh blood in there. All right, we are looking at the seventh of seven words of Jesus on the cross. This one is from Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. This is a quote, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," from Psalm 31. So Jesus died with the words of Psalm 31, specifically 31 verse 5, on his lips. Psalm 31 verse 5 reads, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth." Some translations say, "You have redeemed me, O Lord, the faithful God." So, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me," or "You have redeemed me, O Lord." So let's talk just a minute about Psalm 31. If you want to turn there, we'll be reading a couple of passages from Psalm 31. It's a psalm of David. And Psalm 31 describes a time when the attacks against David were so intense and so public that even David's friends stepped away from him. So this was a moment when David was out of fashion for a moment. He was a subject of attack that even caused his friends to step back. Psalm 31 and beginning of verse 11, David writes, because of all my enemies, I am the utter contempt or reproach of my neighbors. I am a dread to my friends," some translations say a fear to my acquaintances. "Those who see me on the street flee me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery or a broken vessel." So even among his friends, he's as good as gone. He's a non-factor. They have written him off. They have stepped away from him. And so this is the psalm that Jesus quotes as his last and final word from the cross. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The study Bible notes in the NIV Bible say that no psalm expresses a more sturdy trust in the Lord when powerful human forces threaten. No psalm expresses a more sturdy trust in the Lord when powerful human forces threaten. That seems like a fitting psalm. Can we say that? Can you find some correlations between David's experience in Psalm 31, where he's so, the attacks on him are so vicious and so public that even his friends abandon him, to Jesus on the cross? His attacks have become so vicious and so public that most of all the apostles and followers have abandoned him. And so this seems like a very fitting psalm for Jesus to quote. And like we talked about the other day when we talked about the prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling, the work that Jesus is doing on the cross, it's just amazing to me that not only is he expressing, you know, "I'm thirsty, woman, here's your son, son, here's your mother." Not only is he caring for others, but he's fulfilling prophecy. He's citing psalms that fit. I don't know about you. I've never experienced anything that comes anywhere close to the excruciating pain of the cross, and that's fine with me. I can die an old man and not having experienced that, and I'll be just fine. There's a few things I don't need to experience before I go, and that's one of them. But I can't imagine being so lucid, being so thoughtful in the midst of excruciating pain, overwhelming pain, to, I don't know how strategic he was, but he certainly didn't just fly off the cuff with words that came out of his mouth. He was very seemingly studious and seemingly thoughtful and even prepared for what he was going to say and what he was going to do when he was on the cross. Let's look at Psalm 31, the first few verses. Not all of these will be on the screen, but we'll pick up in verse 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, but it'll pick up on the screen in verse 3. Psalm 31, beginning of verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Some translations say, I have put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress or a house of defense to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me. Some translations say, take me out of the net that they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge, you are my strength. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth, the faithful God. So here's David saying that even though he's being abused, even though he's being mistreated, even though he's being abandoned, he takes refuge in God. He takes refuge in him, and he'll never be put to shame because of God's righteousness. And so he calls on God to turn his ear to hear him and to come to his rescue and trust that he'll do that. And since you're my rock and my fortress, since you're the anchor that I hold on to, lead me, guide me, free me from the trap, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalm 31 was an evening prayer in Israel. It was a prayer that was prayed. In fact, Jewish mothers would teach their children to pray this prayer before going to sleep at night. And so as the cloak of darkness covered their homes, children prayed to God, into your hands I commit my spirit. Do we have anything like that in our culture? Is there anything that we teach our kids that might even come close to resembling that? Exactly. We have something very close to that, don't we? Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the soul my Lord to take. I pray my Lord this my soul to take. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a very parallel, isn't it? Very, very, very similar. And so we teach our kids to pray something very similar, to trust in God, to lay their head down as they go to sleep, trusting that they'll wake up in the morning. And if they don't wake up in the morning, they trust that their life will be handed in, received into God's hands. And that's the same things the mothers did in the Old Testament times, in David's time and beyond. They would teach their kids to pray this prayer, into your hands I commit my spirit. So fascinating that Jesus is speaking a psalm of confidence in the midst of persecution and abandonment, which seems to fit the occasion. And he's speaking a psalm that was used as a bedtime prayer. Now, is there any connection we can make between Jesus' death and a child going to sleep? Can you think of any correlation there? Right, right. Lazarus, yeah, he's sleeping. He's sleeping. And what the disciples say? Well, if he's sleeping, then let's let him rest. Yeah. Or when the baby was sleeping, they laughed. He's sleeping. If he's sleeping, let's let him rest. Well, they misunderstood that. But does the Bible use sleeping as a euphemism for a believer's death? Isn't that fascinating? Jesus speaks a word that's a children's bedtime prayer before he gives up his spirit, before he experiences the believer's sleep. And so, and I say that, and we tend to focus on the cruelty of the cross and the agony that Jesus suffered, and rightly so. I mean, sidebars that we take in Psalm 31 or some of the other ones where he cried out, "It's finished, bill paid, it's done," where he rested. I don't want to take anything away from the agony of the cross. I don't want to take anything away from the cruelty that Jesus experienced. Not only the physical part of dying on the cross, but also the aspect of the one who had no sin becoming sin, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. I don't want to take anything away from the agony and the excruciating pain that Jesus experienced, because it was ours to experience. It was ours. We created that debt that Jesus, pain on the cross, paid. So I don't want to take anything away from that, because he was paying our debt, and it's rightly ours. But I want you to notice the final words of Jesus on the cross. They're not agony and they're not despair. It's not "woe is me." It's not this is horribly unfair. It's not "I'm miserable, I'm dying." It's not "please bring sweet death, a real release from what I'm experiencing." He doesn't focus his hearers on the pain and the agony. Instead, he focuses his hearers' attention somewhere else. Instead, he simply offers a child's bedtime prayer. I find that fascinating. So let's talk about just a minute the biblical metaphor of believers' sleep versus death. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 11, the latter part of verse 11. "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him." And his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Some translations say his disciples thought he was speaking of taking rest in sleep. So our dear friend Lazarus is not dead, he's asleep. What's the difference between being dead and being asleep? What are some of the... You're still breathing? there's still life in you? Yeah? All right. So they're still... We're animated. We're still alive. What else? There's a presence here. Yeah, if you're sleeping, there's still a presence here. Is one have a more permanent nature than the other? Yeah. Death is permanent. Sleeping is temporary. Now, there's just a whole lot going on here. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen. Acts chapter 7, I'll begin reading in verse 59. We'll pick up on the screen in the middle of verse 60. Acts chapter 7, beginning verse 59. "While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Does that sound like anybody we know? Isn't that interesting? You suppose Stephen took a note out of Jesus' page when Jesus was on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." And as he's experiencing a similar death, he cries out the same thing. And then when he had said this, Scripture says he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Some translations, to his execution. So here we have two passages. In the John 11 passage, and it's still up there. In the John 11 passage, we have Jesus speaking of his death, falling asleep. And we know that Lazarus was dead, because in verse 13 it said Jesus had been speaking of his death. So it's not just someone, he didn't swoon like some people say that Jesus did on the cross. He didn't just pass out. Jesus is speaking of Lazarus' death, and he refers to it as sleep. And Luke writes of Stephen's death in Acts chapter 7, And in verse 60, he says, but he fell asleep. So very clear connection that the gospel writers are making the case that Christian death has a different character than other death. And they describe it as sleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Was there a comment that I overlooked? Okay. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Here's death. The first fruits of those who's fallen asleep, them that have slept. One more. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, so we have alive and dead, we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede or prevent those who have fallen asleep. So those of us who are alive won't precede those who are dead, those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus' final word from the cross gives us a child's bedtime prayer, prayed before the child goes to sleep at night, prayed by Jesus before he goes to sleep in death. Does that, as Larry would say, is there anything we should learn from that? What would prompt Jesus to decide his final word, his seventh and final word from the cross? By the way, number seven symbolizes in Scripture what? Perfection, completion. So with seven words or phrases from the cross, Jesus has given us a full disclosure of the message he wants us to receive through his crucifixion. And the period dot on the end of it is a child's bedtime prayer. Into your hands I commit my spirit, from Psalm 31. Pointing us to the idea of sleep for the believer as opposed to death for the unbeliever. What was Jesus looking to be our takeaway from that? I mean, Jesus is God the Son. He knew that the classes are going to sit down on Wednesday nights and discuss this and have a word about this. What was he hoping that we would take home from that? Todd? So if as believing Christians, as people who have been washed in the blood of Christ and trust in the blood of Christ to wash us free from our sins, we ought to revision death as something different from what the world sees it. How many of you get home from work or get home at the end of the day? I don't know if you're like, Jenny and I call it putting on our comfies. You know, put on the sweatpants and just like, okay. In fact, I was thinking it when I left here at 5 o'clock going, okay, I'm going to go home and eat dinner. I'm going to come up here and we're going to worship together. And when I get home, I'm going to bed. I just told Jenny, I said, I had a wall this afternoon. I just, you know, sometimes you do that. I just kind of hit a wall. I did that this afternoon. I'm looking forward to go home and going to bed. And so, you know, don't call me after 9. I love you, but it'll go to voicemail and I'll get you tomorrow. But don't call me after 9 because I think I'm going to crash. There's that anticipation. That's the nice, warm, fuzzy place. Now, I had a professor one time say, death is not our friend. Death came with sin, but death is a defeated enemy. And we don't have to look at death as this terrifying, scary, unknown, permanent state in which we are separated from everything and everyone we love. We can look at it as something that's far more restorative, far more peaceful. We can revision it into something that God can turn into a blessing, that God will turn into a blessing. versus something horrible and tragic. Thank you, Todd. Excellent. Have you ever? I've said this. I don't know if you've heard me say it. If you maybe you said it. Somebody asked how you doing. I've said I'm on the right side of the grass, so I guess I'm okay. I've tried to stop saying that because I'm really not sure that's a Christian perspective. I think the Bible teaches us to be people who say, as long as I'm here, it means fruitful service for the kingdom, but I'm looking forward to that crown of life. Not that we're morbid and we're seeking death and we have a death wish, but people who say, I am richly, you know, another phrase, how you doing, better than I deserve. And it comes from, who's that, I'm sorry? Dave Ramsey, yeah. He's the one that kind of made it very popular. Better than I deserve. God blesses us richly in this world. And I don't know about you, but I am blessed far beyond anything I could ever say I deserve. But the Bible teaches me that there's something on the other side that makes what I've got right now pale by comparison. The very best day I've ever had is worse than the worst day I'll ever have in heaven. There's something far better. If I've stored my treasures in heaven, then there's something infinitely better on the other side. So we can be people who can find the end of days. We can approach the end of life. We can see the body that used to do things at 30, at 20, that it doesn't do or doesn't do well or doesn't do for very long now. We can see that transition taking place. You go, that's okay. I don't like it. It's not fun. I wouldn't ask for it. But I know that's one more step towards something that's infinitely better on the other side. We can revision that a little bit and see what, and see it in a way that Christians see it. If we revision death as sleep, it transforms something that's dark and mysterious and foreboding, death, ooh, into something that's familiar and restful and even restorative. I don't know. Do you lay down in bed and breathe your last thinking, I'm going to wake up restored and ready? What does the scripture say? They will fly on wings like eagles. We can revision this. And I think the scriptures call us to. No longer is it dark and mysterious and foreboding. It's familiar, it's restful, it's restorative. Death is permanent. Sleep is temporary. How many times in your life have you laid down in your bed and thought, I'm never getting up again, I'm done. This is my... And how many times have you laid down and put your head on the pillow fully expecting to wake up the next morning and get things accomplished? I don't know about you, but I don't know how many nights I've, in 62, almost 63 years I've slept, but I think almost every one of them, if not every one of them, I'm expected to get up in the morning. And half the time I go to bed at night and think about, what do I need to do tomorrow when I wake up? You do that? It's just assumed. And we don't have to. I realize if we live long enough and if we don't die a sudden death, then we'll probably reach a point where we may have, is this my last morning? Am I there yet? But for most of us, the vast majority of our life, we crawl in bed with the full assumption, expectation. I'm getting up in the morning, whether it's by alarm or whether it's getting up when I want to, but what am I going to do tomorrow? We can revision that. Death is permanent. Sleep is temporary. And so honestly, every time we go to bed for our entire life, whether you live to be 9 or 99, every night we go to bed and expect to get up the next morning, we're right every single night except one. All right? There's only one night that we miss that mark. And then we have a different kind of sleep. There's some evidence that early Christians called their burial grounds koimaterion, Greek, koimaterion. It's a word that comes from the Greek word koimao. And koimaterion means sleeping place. So early Christians, there's some, I don't know that I want to call it definitive, But there's some very good evidence that early Christians called their cemeteries the sleeping place. Our English word cemetery is derived from that same Greek word, komiterion. And so our English word speaks of our Christian hope. We bury people in the sleeping place. So next time you speak of a cemetery, we're going to go to the cemetery. I don't know if you're one of those. I don't know if you're someone who visits your family's graves at the cemetery. I don't know if sometimes cemeteries can be fascinating places. We've driven, and you just look at markers, and you see Civil War era markers. You see family stories played out, and it's just they can be fascinating places. Just think, you're going to the sleeping place, the place of sleep. Does that change at all? Does it take some of the sting out? Does it make it a little less foreboding and terrifying and a little more friendly? So Jesus' final words on the cross are filled with comfort and peace and even hope. And Jesus is able to speak these words of comfort and peace and hope specifically because of his trust in his Heavenly Father. He can offer himself as a sacrifice for sin because he can trust his Father to use his precious blood to buy lost souls. He can give his spirit, he can give up his spirit and trust his spirit into the Father's hands because he can trust the Father to raise him from the dead. And so can we. He can go to sleep because he trusts his sleep is temporary. He'll rise again, never to experience death again. And so will we. He's the first fruit of those promises that were made for us. So Jesus' final word on the cross is a message of hope for those of us who've put our trust in his promises. We don't have to face death as something dark and foreboding and mysterious and terrifying. We can breathe our last with absolute confidence that we will wake rested and restored. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Thoughts? We've been promised that he's the first fruits of those, and we're the fruit that follows. And God has proven his ability to defeat death and to issue a glorified body that's fit for eternity through Jesus. He's proven he can do it. That doesn't mean that we embrace it. I mean, even Jesus in the garden prayed fervently, if we can let this cup pass. He wasn't eager to rush toward death. For him, death was a return back home. Paul saw that the same way. I've fought the good fight. I've run the race, and now there's a crown in store for me. I mean, he's ready to receive his reward. And we're told that if we store our treasures up in heaven, then we could go to a place where there's treasures. And in heaven, all those descriptions of heaven, gates of pearls and streets of gold and walls that are miles thick and the sun never goes down because God is the sun and the gates are always open, which means you're always, you know, it's like with Motel 6, we'll keep the light on for you. You know, there's always a place for you. All that are word pictures to describe something that is indescribable to the human mind. To present an image to mortal minds that can't begin to grasp what heaven's like. Paul talked about someone who was up in the third heaven and just things he can't talk about. There's just things he can't describe. They're beyond description. And so I don't know if the gates are solid pearls. Don't really care. But what that means is they're precious and they're valuable. I don't know if the streets are gold. Don't really care. But what it means is there's more value there. I don't really know if what that light, that constant light from God looks like, but I know what that means. What that means is there's constant safety and security because bad things happen in the dark. And so there's constant safety and security because God is there and He is our light. If you've ever seen somebody try to, it's amazing if you look for illustrations for the book of Revelation, the different views that people have in their minds, the different way they see those scriptures being fulfilled. How do you do walls that are miles thick and come up with, how do you do that? Don't really know if the walls are miles thick. Don't care. I think what Jesus is trying to say is there's safety there and Satan will never get you. Your enemy will never find you. They'll never break the wall down. Because in Jesus' day and in the days when those were written, the walls were what kept you safe. And the gates were what kept you safe. And the enemy would come and build siege ramps and take months to break down the wall, little by little, until they finally penetrated the wall, or burned the gates until they finally penetrated the perimeter and could come in and attack you. And once they did that, you're done. But heaven has gates that won't burn and walls that you can't penetrate and lights that don't go out, all conveying a sense of safety and security for the believer that's permanent. And so heaven's this place that they use these word pictures to try to convey a message. But my mind and your mind can't grasp that until we get there. Somebody being raised back from the dead, coming back and mad because they were enjoying the beauty of a presence in God. And they were, if you read 90 Seconds in Heaven or something like that, or I forgot, but and I don't know how much stock you want to put in that, don't know how much stock I want to put in it, but it's kind of interesting that there's, from everyone who's experienced that, they say there's a sense of peace that they long for after they've seen it once. Todd, you had a hand? So your daily walk with Christ, you try to come closer to Paul's attitude on death.
And it's not so much the idea of death. I mean, I'm resolute in the fact that it's going to come.
Right.
Our salvation has to eventually.
It's appointed to mankind once to die and then to face the judgment. Okay. So the question isn't about death. The question is, what are you leaving here? Are you talking about legacy? Are you talking about inheritance? Are you talking about what? Okay. All right. So the loose ends that are left here when you depart. Okay. Yeah, I've placed an order to go in my sleep. I don't know if he's going to fulfill that order or not, but I've placed the order. Yeah.
My request in, that's the first one.
Yeah.
But I'm kind of like Paul in that peaceful, in looking back, he said, if I'm to remain here on earth, I've still got a lot to do.
If I remain here, that means fruitful labor for the kingdom.
Right.
Yeah. Leaving loose ends, yeah. And see, that is a whole different level of trusting God, isn't it? It's one thing to trust in God while I'm here and He can work, and I would like to see Him work through me to tie up those loose ends. It's another thing to leave here and just go, okay, now I have zero involvement in tying these loose ends up. I just have to trust Him to do it. Yeah. So, yeah, I've asked God, I have two requests. One is, let me die in my sleep, and if you can't do that, let me die in the pulpit. I don't know what that means for you guys, but for me, I'm like, in the middle of a point, and bink, done. A couple of guys come get me and drag me out in the back parking lot, and you got to do a closing prayer. And I'd like to see a few responses that day, you know. I'm sorry, Larry, what did you say?
I said you turned off the screen. Is that enough?
Yeah, did I turn the screen off? Oh, this. Maybe it's my day. If it is, I'm going to receive the crown of life. No, in fact, if we have, there we go. Let's do, what happened? Let's do this right here. Yeah, this may be my time. I'm coming to you, Ethel. A few of you get that. All right. Seven words of Jesus on the cross. Any thoughts on that? Any thoughts on what we talked about tonight, on what we've talked about in the other lessons? If not, I have a question for you. Okay, if something comes to mind, just interrupt me. I have a question for you. And this is for you in this class. Is it profitable for us in this class to discuss subjects, biblical subjects, but subjects for which there may be no definitive answer? Is it profitable for us in this class to discuss subjects for which we may have different views on, and there may not be one definitive answer, one definitive view that we can nail down? So the non-example of that would be sin. I hope we can all agree sin's bad, and so we can discuss sin and we can come to a conclusion that we all agree sin is bad. Oh, I'd like to think we can all agree that agape love is good, and so we can have a discussion on agape love and agree that agape is love is good, and come to a consensus on that. But if you look at the second word from Jesus on the cross, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with paradise. That's where this question comes from. What is paradise? What happens to us when we die? There's at least three views on that. One is you go straight to heaven and then judgment day makes it all official. One is you go to a foyer, an ante room, a waiting place, and wait for it to be made official. One is you're dormant until Christ returns, and then you come out of the grave after a long sleep, after that restorative sleep. So there's at least three different views to that. And all from where I'm sitting, all three of those have some favorable points to them. All three of them have some questions about those. My question for you is it profitable for us to discuss that, or is it too problematic to discuss things for which we may not be able to come to a consensus? Deborah? Okay, so just exploring different approaches and different viewpoints can arm us, prepare us for maybe some discussions we have with people who might think differently on certain subjects than we do. Okay. Other thoughts? Todd? So set some ground rules. And that is the first one to strike a blow wins, or what?
That might be
one.
Nobody wins.
I'm sorry?
Nobody wins.
Nobody wins. So an opinion is opinion.
Yes.
Okay.
And that there may be things that we're just not meant to have a black and white answer.
And see, I don't know about you, but I love black and white. I love sin is bad, agape love is good. You give me that all day long, I'm golden. You get to the gray area, and it's ironic my name's gray, but you get to the gray area, and I'm like, okay, can we find some solid ground here? Can we move? So there's a little bit of uncertainty, a little bit of kind of feel like you're on moving sand. So if we come to it with the understanding that just because my opinion may be different from yours, that doesn't mean that I'm, but it's a belittlement. It doesn't mean it's derogatory. It doesn't need to be personal. Is that am I going in the right direction with that? Okay.
Fundamentally, we know what it's going to be required of us to get in heaven.
So we know the important stuff, yeah. The important stuff's black and white.
Maybe good for academic expression.
Yeah. And see, that's where the question is. The salvation issues are pretty black and white. We don't have to sweat those very much. And so the question comes, to what degree is that a benefit to discuss something that we're going to start and end not necessarily on the same page? And there's no benefit if it becomes contentious. Nobody wins if I get my feelings hurt and I grow contentious over that or get frustrated over it. But I'm kind of like Jennifer. I think I'll put it this way. When I was in preaching school, when I was working on graduate school, when I sit down with a bunch of preachers and there's just some groups, probably, I hope you have that same group, some groups for you that you can just kind of ask anything and just any conversation goes and nobody's going to get their feelings hurt. And those exploratory discussions for me are phenomenal. And I may not move from my position one inch, but to hear someone else express something and be articulate about it and make a good point about it helps me understand that there's other opinions besides mine that have value, but it also might help me come to a more informed resting place and not necessarily have a definitive answer, but at least have some more information. Robert, you had a hand?
And one thing to consider is that when we might consider a salvation issue, you might be fine.
Yeah.
So it's good to have just more information. So like, there's a few years when we went to like a non-institutional kind of congregation.
Okay.
Things that we don't, you know, consider a salvation issue, they do. So by having more knowledge, more study, more information, the better it is you know what you're doing and why you believe it. And then ways to at least have a discussion.
Yeah.
Of
yeah. You can use scripture as a hammer, or you can use it as a soothing salve. So my fear would be, especially this particular discussion on paradise and what happens when we die. My fear would be that someone would feel like their understanding of their deceased loved one is being challenged, and that's my concern. That I wouldn't want someone to feel like they were being undermined, or that their comfort they have on their deceased loved ones being undermined by exploring different possibilities. But if we could look at it as an academic exercise, and we're trying to just explore different options and look at the strengths and the weaknesses of those, and you don't have to embrace somebody else's idea, and they don't have to embrace yours. If we could, so let me ask you this: now that we've laid that out, who feels like that kind of study is still best left to a smaller group, a one-on-one, a different scenario than this? Who still feels like this may not be, and please feel free to express your thoughts, that this may not be the place for this, for these kind of conversations, or that these kind of conversations are just unprofitable to begin with? And if you don't want to say that in front of the crowd, you're welcome to grab me later on or text me or email me or call me or whatever. But I would... parts of me would just love to kind of just settle in, and I'd like to find somebody that is articulate on all three of those viewpoints and just come up here and give an impassioned plea for why they believe the way they believe. But I don't want to do it if it's going to be a problem, and I don't want to do it if it's going to unsettle someone or hurt someone's walk with God in any way. And so give some prayerful thought to that and tell me what you think, and we'll be sensitive. Larry, you had a hand?
I was just going to say, I was in Nebraska years ago, and we were doing missions and everything. And I just, I had a young person with me. When we went to a particular door, a guy came to the door, and we were talking to him. And he started throwing questions at me, just one right after another.
So you're knocking doors, and one of the guys that you knock on, he's throwing you questions back? Okay, all right.
Sit down and study, because I believe that anybody that takes the Bible and does
So it diffused what could have been a volatile situation.
Right.
Okay. All right. It has a timing of its own, doesn't it? Yeah. All right. Thank you, brother. All right. Second bell. We're beyond that. Thank you all very much. Appreciate your time and your input. Feel free to get back with me in any form you want to about whether good idea, bad idea, leave it alone, whatever. So please give me some feedback. God bless you.